Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
Just getting adjusted.
Mike the Great's at the command center.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Hope everybody had a wonderful Labor Day weekend.
You can't go wrong with 3 days.
Although it messes you up. Like I was leaving this morning.
In a good way.
Yes, but I'm saying my wife is like, oh, put the recycling out. And I'm like, I'm not putting the recycling out. It's Monday.
Oh.
Okay. Wait a minute. No, it's not. It's Tuesday. You're right.
Oh.
Hey, how was the game?
Man, it was fantastic. Amazing. Donnie had a blast. I mean, just the
look on
the face.
It sounds like you lost your voice, too.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
A lot of cheering.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. That's awesome. We had a wonderful time. Wonderful time, and he's already looking forward. He's like, I want to go back again. So, no, he cheered hard. We both cheered hard, and it was just it was a memory that I'll take with me, you know, for the rest of my life. Amen. Just seeing him, you know, seeing his face. You know, just light up when he got to the stadium and just so excited and looking around. And, yeah, loved it.
On the line, Father Pat Driscoll, who's pastor of St. Dominic Parish. When was the last time you went to a game like that, Father, where there was, you know, close to 100,000 people?
That's a good question. Probably about 5 years ago or so, I guess. Somebody from the board of trustees asked me to go, so that was probably the last time I went. Yeah.
Oh, he just drops that. Board of trustees.
Yeah, I mean, that's the only reason I would have been there. I guess my point in saying that, that's the only reason I would have been there. I don't typically go to the games, but, you know, it's one of those things.
Yeah, nice. Wow.
So,
Nice. Can you lead us in prayer this morning, Father?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you as the giver of all good gifts. Asking you to be with us this day, asking you to help us to be docile to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to allow our souls to be fed by your grace, and to transmit that grace to those around us. We ask you to help us to bear our crosses well this day, and knowing that we're doing so, we are in solidarity with the crucified Christ. We offer our lives up with him for the salvation of the world, for the sanctification of our souls. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Father, the Son,
Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures. Looking for an adventure? Try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR. That's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures, coast the Gulf, coast life.
Here are your news headlines for Tuesday, September 6, 2022. The Kremlin has issued its sharpest comments yet about cutting off Russia's natural gas flow to Europe via the key Nord Stream 1 pipeline on Monday, saying supplies would not resume until the collective West lifts sanctions against Moscow. Last week, Russia had announced the pipeline had been shut down for leaks, and it appears to be more than that right now. They are saying that Germany and Britain have imposed these sanctions and they must be lifted. In a related story, Germany said Monday it would keep two nuclear plants on standby beyond the end of the year in a U-turn in their policy. Britain's next Prime Minister, Liz Truss, had a smaller margin of victory Monday than any of her predecessors, suggesting she might have to work hard to heal the governing party's deeply divided and lagging opinion in polls. After the bitter contest, Truss won 57% of the votes from the Conservative Party. At least seven people were killed after a strong earthquake hit southern China on Monday, triggering landslides and shaking residents in a major city that was under lockdown. A body has been found by police searching for a missing heiress, Eliza Fletcher, after the kindergarten teacher was abducted while out jogging early Friday morning. Police have charged Cloetha Abson on Sunday with her kidnapping, but the mother of two's whereabouts remained unknown. after the 34-year-old was bundled into a car and driven away in Memphis. Now officers reveal the body has been discovered Monday. Very sad about that. In sports news, top teams losing in week in one were Notre Dame, Utah, and Oregon. At the U.S. Open, Rafael got knocked out, losing to American Francis Tiafoe. And in weather, sunshine continues this week, so the rain seems gone for a bit. There's your news.
There you go. So, Father Driscoll, we have heard the term sola scriptura plenty of times, but I'm not sure exactly if the everyday Catholic understands the church's perspective on how we understand Revelation. Could you kind of give us the overview on that?
Sure. I mean, the definitive revelation was in Jesus Christ, right? I mean, the Son of God. That was the fullness of revelation. I should say that it's the fullness of revelation. So everything before that built up to revelation. And I want to say this too. When we talk about revelation, I mean, the idea, it's broadly understood. So natural law is a form of revelation, right? The way God made the world, he reveals something of himself, in that process. And, you know, and who he is and what he's about and how we are made to work. I mean, so natural law is human beings, part of eternal law, the eternal law of God, right? So that's part of revelation too. But when we think about sacred scripture, it's the Old Testament and then Jesus Christ comes. So when the church thinks in terms of scripture, I would say this, that the Bible is an ecclesiastical work more than that the church is a church of the book. I think a lot of times in non-Catholic circles, well, we're a church of the book, we're the church of the Bible. Properly, the proper perspective, I would argue, a way to articulate it is to say that the book is an ecclesiastical product, is an ecclesiastical book, right? So, because by definition, it needs to go outside of itself to define itself. So that would be a way to say that. If the church weren't around, there would be no vehicle to create sacred scripture as we know it today, mm-hmm. right? So there was certainly the Old Testament, and even with that, there's the discrepancy with the seven books. But generally speaking, for the whole canon, I mean, Old Testament, New Testament, there was no vehicle to do that as we know it today outside of the church. And that's why I say that the scripture is a product of the church, and it's an ecclesiastical book rather than the church being a church of the book. So
I think, and the way that you phrased it, I think you put it really well, because this is an issue that's really divisive in Christianity, maybe unnecessarily so, where you look at the big picture of where we are as Christians, how we were formed, how we started, and then the Bible comes along, and which makes perfect sense. You didn't have the printing press and all those good things. Yet we still in the 21st century, many Christians use this as a very divisive issue to set themselves apart from other Christians rather than looking as a shared. It's our common history, but it's not all of our history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So just to put the terms out there, most of our listening audience is probably familiar with it. So there's sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Sacred scripture would be something that we all share. Sacred tradition, capital T, with the distinction of a small t, a capital T, divine revelation, is something that works in communion with sacred scripture. It is part of that same font of revelation from Jesus Christ. Sacred scripture, sacred tradition, it's from the same font. So of Jesus Christ, it's never going to contradict itself. But left to its own devices, sacred scripture, like the Constitution of the United States, is dead letter. I mean, it's something to define it more tightly, to say how it applies to a situation that hasn't been encountered yet, right? So medical moral issues today are kind of a hot topic in the church. Why? Because the landscape of medicine and science is developing so much. And so these eternal principles, biblical principles, need to be applied to those particular situations, right? So I'm not saying those things have become part of sacred tradition, but it is probably more the function of the magisterium of the church to to issue things that are will be in keeping with you know, the eternal law of God and divine revelation. So those two things together, the sacred tradition and sacred scripture, help us to get the full picture. If you don't have sacred tradition, then you just don't get the full picture, and you could easily fall into error. Many people have, right? Many people have.
I think from the get-go, though, Father, it amazes me how we don't even talk about the origins of the canon of Scripture itself.
Mm-hmm.
When
mm-hmm.
I was going to a non-denominational church back when I was 16 years old, I was clueless, and I would ask these questions, and I'm like, why isn't anyone asking these questions? Because I'm like, where'd the Bible come from? And the youth pastor's like, oh, we've always had it. And I'm like, well, that's a dumb answer. You know, you can't say we've always had it. It had to come from somewhere. I was even asking him, like, well, who put it into chapters and verses like this? Because I thought this is cool. This is really neat. Because if we didn't have chapters and verses, how would we find these particular phrases? I mean, this is really neat. And they're looking at me like I'm a dumb little kid who's completely clueless. But we don't ask those questions. Like, where did the Bible come from? Someone had to have the authority to say, this book in, this book not in, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's a pretty fundamental question. It is interesting that as much as Protestants, and I'm painting with broad stroke, admittedly, venerate sacred scripture, and rightly so, that question isn't asked. I think you're right. It is a pretty fundamental question. And you think for 300 years, people were dying for the faith before the canon was able to put together. And that's a pretty powerful reality to reflect on. The people were dying for the faith for a good long time before the canon was ever put together as we know it today. Right. So I guess that just shows you that sacred scripture is important. I'm not knocking it, but the point is when the church is there and is informed by sacred scripture, it's a powerful thing. I mean, it's a lot. It's not nothing, right? So, it is something, and you have to appreciate the fullness of it, I think, to really savor where we came from and who we are. And you're right. I mean, it is a good question and one that should be asked. Where did this come from? How did this come about? You know.
Well, the history stuff, it always cracks me up. Like, because there was even another place that I was singing in choir at an Assembly of God church. And I distinctly remember thinking, what a cool sign, because the sign of the church, you know, it was a such and such Assembly of God, established 33 AD. And I was like, well, that's cool. But then as I studied history, I'm like, wait a minute. that church was not established in 33 AD, right, Father?
Yeah, and if you think about it, I mean, it would be a diminished sense of things, an anemic sense of things to say, well, there's Jesus and then there's me. Well, what happened between the two? There's a lot of drama that goes on. And I mean that in a good way, like a lot of good drama. We talk about the cloud of witnesses of the saints, but how the canons developed and the councils that put them together. I mean, if that's not considered, then it really is kind of an anemic sense of scripture. And you lose the appreciation for this this way, which, you know, fides quorum intellectum, faith seeking understanding, right? How we use our smarts that God gives us to seek these things out. And then he gives us a vehicle, the church, which vouches safe our responses, because it's not that Protestants don't do, you know, research on the text themselves. But at the end of the day, a text could go in three different directions, even for an astute scholar. Well, these could go in three different directions, and it's the church that needs to step in and say, but this is the direction in which it needs to go. And, you know, the vehicle to say, and we are sure of this because this is the living organism that Christ left us to decide these things, right? So, like, for instance, seven sacraments. Well, you know, in the idea of that didn't just pop out. I mean, somebody had to think about that and say, well, is the rosary a sacrament? Are devotional practices a sacrament? And obviously the church said no, but there's a process to go through to get to that point. So if you just say, well, Jesus walked the earth and then there's me, there's nothing in between. And it's just, but that's kind of the approach if you're not going to think about these things. And I'm not saying we need to meditate on them every day, but they're part of our identity as Catholics, that we are inserted into a larger group, right, that has brought this together and continues to live this.
Oh, I've always been overwhelmed by that. The first time you go to St. John Lateran, And the joke is that those statues are actual size mm-hmm. of the 12 apostles.
Oh, yeah.
Because we're standing on the shoulders of giants.
Yeah. Yeah, it's great, isn't it?
I think, too, part of the problem is humanity by us. We've gotten very self-centered and inward-looking. So there can't possibly be a better way to think about the faith than the way I think about it. And so as we've progressed through time, where maybe people in the past took things, you know, passed down verbally generation to generations as truth, all of a sudden we come along, we get printing presses, we read different things, we start thinking that we know more. And I think there's always a proper balance in faith of humility and praying for understanding. Because many of us want to think we're always right or we're smarter than the next person. And it's very hard for us, particularly in this 21st century, to let go of our own self-centered thoughts and to contemplate that others before us may have thought this out in a well-meaning way and a very good way, as you've stated, through councils and history and stuff. But no, we know better. And so I think we butt up against, and that's why I don't think we're coming any closer. It seems to be getting worse in many ways, where the division, particularly in Christian denominations, seems to be getting worse rather than collectively saying, what do we honestly know and what can we let go of because we're holding on to it due to pride?
Yeah, that's good. Tom Riello calls it smart guy theology. You know, you have these people, they come in and they say they're smart, and they are smart, but then that becomes the bastion of all. That becomes the measure of what is true and what is not, as opposed to, as you said, Ellen, this gesture of humility. Like, well, I may be smart, but the church has this distilled, if you will, this distilled sense of revelation, distilled over the centuries. And doesn't that weigh more than me, even if I'm the smartest guy in the room? Jerome's the smartest guy in the room. But he says to the Pope, look, you're the one that makes decision about what's going to be in and what's going to be out. I'm the translator. They came to me because I'm the smartest guy in the room to write the Latin Bible, the Vulgate. But I defer to you to decide what's going to be in it. It's a small situation in the life of the church. But I think it does point to that reality that we can't have smart guy theology. Interesting, in seminaries, Protestant seminaries versus Catholic seminaries, there is a difference in the trajectory of things. So, you know, for Catholic seminaries, you spend the first part thinking about philosophy, learning about philosophy. Whether you're going to seminary college or pre-theology, it's first philosophy intensive, and then it's theology, and then within theology, and when I say theology, it doesn't mean that it's absent of Scripture. Obviously, it's based on Scripture and sacred tradition. But you might have within that a scripture class or two, synoptics, John, Psalms, whatever it might be, but it's part of a larger milieu. Whereas for Protestants, they start out with scripture, and then they may go to their favorite theologian, whoever it is, and then maybe on the side, if you really want to do it, and it's kind of on the side, is just to study philosophy. Mm. If you want to do that, it's certainly not required at all. It probably is the one-off for most people. I don't knock it. I just think it illustrates the difference between the differences in the approach to divine revelation to an extent. So that idea of like, yeah, I'll hop in with my favorite theologian, whereas we wouldn't see that as appropriate at all for a seminarian. I mean, you're going to study 90% of the stuff you're going to study is, oh, this is the deposit of faith. This is settled matter. And oh, by the way, you might want to look at a little bit. We might talk a little bit about speculative thought, right? Things that legitimately are still up for grabs. But that's only going to be a minority of it. The majority of it's going to be this settled matter, right? So it really is a difference in approach about our ability to cooperate with God in bringing revelation about. And again, that product of the deposit of faith being fides quorens intellectum, faith seeking understanding. Our putting our heads together and the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, vouching it safe, right? So
yeah, but I don't want that weighing on me, Father. I mean,
I got every day matters to worry about.
I am so appreciative of having the Holy Father and having the magisterium, because I don't want to be the last word, because I know just regularly in my life how often I'm wrong. I mean, I don't want that.
It is a great gift. I mean, I don't know whether people appreciate that enough, but you're right. I mean, I'm born into this world in the 20th century, and I have this beautiful thing, this deposit of faith, which proposes a life for me. And this proposal has been honed over the last 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. What a great gift, right? I mean, what a great gift that we have this standard by which to live, the standard which allows us to pursue the fullness of what we're designed to pursue, which is God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And here's a true mark guide to help us to do that. That is a tremendous gift. You're right. I don't have to reinvent that wheel I don't have the burden of having to do that. The burden I have is applying it to my life, appropriating that to myself. And that is quite enough for all of us, Amen. I think. That's quite enough for all Amen. Of us, right?
Yeah. So, Father Patrice, well, there's the music. Can we get a blessing from you before?
Absolutely.
You leave?
May Almighty God bless all who are listening, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Father.
Thank you.
You bet, Todd, Ellen, Mark. All right.
Tom Hoops is up next. We're going to talk about the parable of the disappointed child. We've all been there. Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
And my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Oh, yeah. I'm hitting the hi-hat, baby. I'm hitting the hi-hat.
Ah, that just made the morning better.
Nice. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Alan Taylor, Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there. On the line, regular guest Tom Hoops. He's Vice President of College Relations at Benedictine College and writes prolifically in many Catholic magazines and online things. We're at alatea.org. Is God hiding the parable of the disappointed child? Good morning, Tom.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us. I read your parable and I laughing and crying all over the place. This was fantastic. Where did you get the idea for this perspective?
Well, I was reading actually a friend on Facebook who's been doubting the faith and kind of posting stuff to try to get others to doubt the faith, and he had this thing about God hiding. And I thought, I've heard that kind of argument before. And the place I've heard it is from my own children and actually from my own brain when I was a child. Because all of the things that I describe in this parable are autobiographical. I hate to admit it. I mean, both me as a child, but also me as an adult, thinking, come on, God, why are you just hiding away from me? Why aren't you doing anything for me? Why don't you love me? Why don't you show me that you love me? So it really came from personal experience also.
So now you got to share the parable with the listeners.
Now I've got to share the parable with listeners. Okay. So I pictured a kid who's sitting in his room, like a 12-year-old. His room is full of toys and books. And he says, I wish my parents loved me, but they don't. Like over to the side in the room, there's a drawer full of Christmas and birthday cards. And his parents tell him that they love him all the time, like when they kiss him goodnight. But that doesn't count because they're just being polite and that's what you're supposed to do. And then he says, they don't pay any attention to me. They're too busy to notice anything about me. But he's facing a Mandalorian poster that they got him when he was into Star Wars that's on his wall. He's resting his head against a Kansas City Chiefs blanket. And
that was good. Good, Tom.
Yeah, I threw the Chiefs in there. Yeah. And he can smell the freshly cleaned sheets because his dad put them on yesterday. I had his mom putting them on, but my daughter said, but Dad, you change our sheets sometimes, so I thought I'd throw that in there. Okay. Anyway, so I just have a bunch of these things. So he says they treat me like a baby, like I can't handle anything, but at the same time, there's literally books about World War II on his shelf that he asked for. World War II is something that babies can't handle. There's a crucifix on his wall, which is something babies can't handle. There's pictures of him at camp, which they send him to because he's not a baby. He says, why are they so mean to me? Because his dad just told him to stop playing video games and do his homework. He says, they do whatever they want, but I have to do whatever they say. right? Even though his mom is literally cooking dinner at this time for him, which he probably doesn't necessarily want to do after she gets home from work. And his dad is filling the washing machine, which he probably doesn't necessarily have to do, want to do when he gets back from work. And then, anyway, so what I'm getting at here is that God is not hiding from us. He shows who he is and what he means to us over and over again. But we just say, nah, that doesn't count. Nah, that doesn't count. And I can go through these one by one, but did you want to ask anything in between?
Well, I did. The first is that, Tom, why? What? Why? Because I do the exact same thing. I think all of us can emulate with this in understanding that we lose sight of it. We forget. There's a great song called The Goodness of God that C.C. Winans does a live version that I'm absolutely stuck on now, and I don't want it to ever go away because it's so fantastic. But she says in there, your goodness is running after me. Your goodness is
right.
running after me. And yet, why? Why do I forget that? Because that's what this 12-year-old kid is doing. He's forgetting that his parents love him. And we do the exact same thing with God, don't we, Tom?
We do. We do it. So we do it with our spouses, and the Love Languages book is good for teaching us that, okay, my wife made dinner for me. She does all this stuff for me. I'm expecting something totally different, which she's not giving. And so I'm thinking she doesn't love me instead of seeing what's actually there. And I think God speaks in a love language, which is so overwhelming that we sometimes lose sight of it. So I actually, okay. So, he says, I love you over and over again. I have the boy has Christmas cards and birthday cards, but God literally sent us a Bible that says he loves us over and over again. And we think, nah, that doesn't count. And he gives us churches. I remember I was doing Legion Mary over in Oxford, England, and we went door to door talking to people. And there was this one, like he was a son of an Oxford philosophy professor. He said, I just don't see any evidence that God loves me or that he cares about humanity. I'm like, we can literally see two churches from your front lawn. God sent two churches to your neighborhood in order to reach out to you.
Wow.
How does that not count as evidence, right?
Wow.
So I got to figure out which of these matches with which one. He's got the, his God doesn't care what he wants. His parents don't care what he wants. And he's literally looking at the Star Wars poster his parents got him. But oh my gosh, the world is beautiful. It's beautiful precisely the way human beings like beauty. I mean, so I'm always startled. You can look at a tree. A tree is beautiful. You can look at a dead tree. And a dead tree is beautiful. You can't, if you see people paint a dead tree, they don't get it right because it's more beautiful in real life to see a dead tree. So if God filled even beauty in our world, even in the winter, even a dead tree is beautiful. Think of all he's doing. Food? I mean, apples. I had an apple yesterday. An apple is directly from God and apples are awesome. I mean, he just fills our life with precisely the things that we care about, right? Then I have the one about his parents treat him like a baby. Well, oh my gosh, God fills our life with truth. He gives us science. He gives us history. He gives us literature. He gives us human interaction. He gives us all this truth. It's like overwhelming that's showing us. Okay, so I was just listening to, I don't know if you heard that, Bishop Barron talked to this like AI podcaster, this Lex Friedman guy who's apparently a big deal in the AI community. And the guy is saying, well, okay, so there's a spiritual realm that we don't often think about that God's responsible for. And Bishop Barron said, no, think about mathematics. Mathematics is immaterial, like 1 + 1 = 2 forever and always, and like a straight line and all this geometrical truths. That's immaterial. Even that, God, there's somehow, why does that exist? Why is the universe ordered like that? Because God is not hiding. He's showing you every time you do math that he's built himself and his order into the very fundamental things of the universe. Anyway, and so then the one's pretty obvious where the dad kicks him off the computer and he thinks, oh, my dad hates me. But we think, you know, God is mad at us because he makes things that are bad for us off limits. He makes it, he makes you feel sick if you eat too much cake, for instance. He makes you, he like builds the bad consequences into the very middle of things. Sometimes we think of the Ten Commandments as like a lawgiver wagging his finger at us. But what it really is God saying, hey, you better not do these things because this will really mess you up. And I love you too much to see you mess yourself up. Mm-hmm. So denying to follow the Ten Commandments is like denying a plant sunlight. It's like, it's not like wagging your finger and yelling at the plant. It's like saying, I'm going to take away the very thing which will make you thrive. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so I could go on and on. In fact, I did in the article. Well, okay. So I've got to tell you this. So I wrote this parable for the this about the disappointed child. I was so proud of it, and I showed my wife April, and she said, "Gee, I guess it's fine, but it's kind of boring, Tom." So this one is about the quarter. This is a quarter of the length of the original one because I thought, okay, all right.
See, a wife
so this one's
will
nice and short.
You.
This
Amen.
One's not boring.
That's a good wife. Right. That is a good wife. Wow.
Yeah. But Jesus kept his parables pithy, so I decided to keep this one pithy too, especially after April read it.
Mm-hmm.
It is hard though, because we've all been, in fact, I would say I'm 54 and yet I'm more like this 12-year-old in this parable than I am like a wise old sage. Because I still forget, Tom. I still forget. I look around at all the things you're talking about in this parable and yet I still forget. Because my expectations are different from what God gives me. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that totally makes sense. And I was actually thinking about this, you know, planning to come on the show this morning. And you know what it's like? It's like the older brother in the parable of the
prodigal son.
The mm-hmm. prodigal son. Yeah, it's like he's sitting there surrounded by the love of the father. The older brother is definitely the younger brother who disappears is definitely, you know, he disses everything his father gave him. He refuses to believe that his father loves him, and so he takes off. The older brother stays there, and the father literally says, everything I have is yours. And yet he grumps about it and thinks he's not getting enough. Mm. Well, that's kind of what we are when God is just pouring out these blessings on us. Oh, my gosh. You know, I kind of got on this kick after Father Michael Gately gave a talk on campus about thanking God for everything that happens to you. And then there was a priest that my mother-in-law sent his sermon about thanking God for everything that comes to you. And so I started to get into this thing where I would every day during my prayer, I would literally just go through a catalog of all the beauty, all the truth, all the goodness that I saw, all the ways. Oh my gosh, people like put up with me as a kid and taught me how to read. They put up with, you know, my parents disciplined me and got me the stuff I needed to get in the direction I needed to go. Down to the very people who I interacted with the day before who smiled rather than being angry or who went out of their way to do small acts of kindness for me. Oh, and you know, if you think about it, the very fact that we're speaking on the phone is just the result of just tons of people hard work, right? You have people in electrical plants, you have people who maintain cell towers, you have engineers and scientists who came up with this technology to start with, you have, you know, linemen who are keeping the energy on as we speak. Once you start to realize how just the goodness of God and his universe is just overwhelming us at every moment, you feel kind of ashamed that you ever thought, come on, God, why are you hiding? You're literally like a spoiled brat in a suburban home who has everything handed to him on a platter and just it's not good enough or it's not what he wants. And we've got to stop thinking of God that way.
Amen.
I was watching a documentary this weekend on the formation of the planet Earth. You know, one of those scientific-y things on
sure. Earth.
And so they're going through how it was a flaming ball of fire or whatever, and then the moon formed, and then all these things happened. And then for some reason, and it says in the documentary, and we don't know how, but then microscopic organisms of a different sort of life that were able to procreate came onto the planet. And I'm like, I'm watching it, of course, through the eyes of a Christian, and I'm like, yeah, we know how that happened. But it was so funny because they were being all scientific in how they saw the Earth was forming. And they were trying to, you know, put it out there as very scientific and everything they kept showing. I'm like, yeah, God did that. God did that. That was really awesome. He did that. And so it's just amazing that you see what you want to see. And
right.
I can see the formation of this planet and the life and everything as coming from the hands of a loving God, and look what he created for us. And they just they just can't make the connection of how life started here.
Yeah, there's a in Matthew chapter 6, isn't it, where he talks about how, maybe it's 7, he talks about how the lilies of the field clothe the fields, and he, not a sparrow falls without him knowing, and he's counted all the hairs on your head, which always struck me as a little bit odd. Like, why does God, like, why does he count the numbers of hair on my head? But whatever. But what I think that Jesus is trying to tell you there is that God is involved in every single little detail, every sparrow that falls, every flower on the hillside. God is working through secondary causes to just flood your world with those things right now, down to even knowing about the hairs on your head, right? This is how God, how involved God is with us at every single moment, not a creation moment sometime in the past, but the creation moment right now, where he's making everything exist as we speak. There's okay. So I have this analogy at the end that I really like, that I have used a couple times before, but we sit here and we think, I can't see God. God is hiding. And we're literally the size of a gnat. You just described this huge creation event, which is just enormous. We're literally the size of a gnat trying to see a mountain. And we're like, I don't see any mountain. All I see is a leaf right in front of me. Because we're a gnat. So we're that size when we look at the whole. And our tiny minds can't grasp this enormous thing that God is doing. So he goes out of his way to, you know, send Jesus and talk to us and give us the Bible that's on the kids' shelf and all that stuff. But because we expect to be a gnat who can see a mountain. You know, it's just, it's not possible. It's something God has to go out of his way to teach us. And he does. Yeah. And he does.
Well, thank you for reminding us of that, Tom, because, you know, there are those times where I just get caught up in life's difficulties and the weight of the world. And I was out on the porch this over the course of the weekend and thinking about all those things. And I'm like, oh, you know, I've got to deal with this, got to deal with this, got to deal with this. And then a tiny little, what's the smallest bird?
Hummingbird.
Hummingbird. Oh. Hummingbird comes over and starts, you know, going around the flowers. And I'm like, really, Todd? You're getting all caught up in, and, you know, financial junk. Like, who cares? Look at the hummingbird.
Yeah. Right.
Tom Hoops, thanks for joining us today. Always good to speak to you.
Thanks, Tom.
Great. Thank you.
Man. Good stuff. I don't want to be the disappointed child anymore, Ellen.
No. We're going to talk about the movie Life Mark with David Sockton next. And better yet, we got tickets for free coming up here. And we'll have your chance to win next on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Are you okay with people knowing that you're
adopted? Yes. Mostly. Not really.
Do you remember asking to see that when you were about 8 years old?
How old were they?
I think she was 18. And he was 17.
I honestly had no idea that this many people were wanting to adopt.
Imagine how scared she must have been. She was pregnant when she graduated. And then the decision to place you for adoption.
God, if you're there, please protect him and watch over him.
There's a birth mother on the line with a question for you. Must have been the hardest decision of her entire life.
Hello?
But she loved you, and I'm so glad that she made the choice that she did.
I've always wondered if my biological parents think about me.
Today's David's 18th birthday.
You want to talk to him?
I don't think he'd want to talk to me.
Only one way to find out.
Yeah, Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great's at the Command Center. What we were listening to is the preview for the movie Life Mark, which is coming out, and we have with us on the line the individual that the story is based around, David J. Scott. Good morning, David.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Good morning.
I've been following this for quite some time, actually, David, because Ben Clapper used to be in my youth group.
Wow.
Many
small world.
Yeah, many, many years ago. So I remember when he contacted me and he goes, Todd, we are working on a documentary that is absolutely going to change the world. I lived on Parker Avenue, and when he allowed me to watch that before it even was out, I was just overwhelmed because he also knows our family story. We have a lot of kids, David. We have 10 children, but one of our kids is adopted.
Oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. And he's the only one that we chose. He's the only one that we actually chose. And the story behind that, you know, people just don't understand what it's like when God blesses you with a child like that, that you can say,
right.
Yeah, I want this child. Like, I want this child in this family. I know that who this child is, and I can pick them up, and I want to bring them home. You know, it's a completely different experience. So my first question is, at what point in time did you know that you were adopted?
Oh, my family was very open with the fact that I was adopted ever since I was a baby. We celebrated Adoption Day every year. It was like second birthday for me. You know, my grandparents would go to the store and they get a happy birthday card. They'd scratch out birthday and they'd put Adoption Day.
Oh.
So we really celebrated it in the household, and it was something we cherished. And my mom would read adoption books to me when I was a kid. And so they loved talking about the fact that I was adopted. And to be honest, as an adoptee growing up, I didn't like talking about it. Mm-hmm. We celebrated in the house, but it made me feel different. It made me feel like I didn't fit in. So I really didn't want to share that with my friends in school.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. So then talk to us about the story here, because then when you were getting close to the age of 18, things kind of changed, didn't they, David?
Right. Yeah. So I ultimately decided to share our adoption story for the first time in a pro-life oratory contest when I was in high school. And I shared it, and as soon as I shared it, I just felt like I was embracing who I was and embracing my identity in a way. And exactly 1 month after I shared that story for the first time, we got a call from the law firm that facilitated my adoption saying that my birth mother was interested in an update. So that was after 18 years. We had never had any contact. I didn't know who she was other than one picture that I had seen growing up when I was about 8.
Wow. Okay. So how did you feel when they contacted you?
it wasn't too emotional because, it was just a phone call from the law firm. So we decided to write a letter back to her. And in my letter, I asked her if she had Facebook. She could add me on Facebook. And sure enough, a few weeks later, she added me on Facebook. And that's when it really hit me, when I got that first message from her saying, "Hey, David, I think this is who you're looking for, your birth mother, Melissa." And I was like, wow. And I just remember being so overwhelmed with emotion because this is somebody who made such a brave decision so many years ago to give life and allow us to have a family through adoption. And to have her send the first message to me was so emotional. Yeah, I remember breaking down and going outside and calling my parents and telling them about it. And that's when I found out that I have a full-blood biological sister too. So it was all a lot at once, as you can imagine.
We encounter things in life at the age of 18, but nothing that's earth shattering or life changing is that, really. This fullness of understanding, maybe those questions you had when you were younger. So how did it progress from there? Because everyone loves a happy ending. Not every story has one, but what happened with you in meeting her?
Yeah. So we talked on Facebook for about a year. You know, I had never heard her voice. I had never seen, we didn't Skype or anything. Mm-hmm. And then I got in touch with my birth father as well. You know, they had me, and then they had another full blood sibling, and then divorced, and they both remarried. So eventually I got in contact with my birth father as well. And then we just decided, you know, my birth mother wanted to meet instantly, and I wasn't quite ready for that. So we talked for about a year and then decided that I really wanted to meet her in person and say thank you. And that's what our meeting was about. And so we planned this meeting. I went up to Indiana, and Ben Clapper, who was mentioned earlier, is a director of Louisiana Arts Life. He had a brilliant idea to have it filmed. He's like, David, how would you feel if we had a film team come and just capture this rare moment? And it took a while for us to be okay with that. We weren't sure we wanted
this reunion to be so public. And ultimately, we realized that this is a really good once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to reclaim the beauty of adoption and to do it through a real story. And so we went up to Indiana, and our meeting was filmed. And now it's a resource online, so people can actually see the real meeting between my family and my birth family in Indiana.
Well, and that's where my gratitude lies, David, because I respect that, man. I'm a private individual when it comes to my home life, and I don't want a film crew around when we're doing stuff like that, especially when it is so emotive. So thank you, though, for doing that, because it takes things like that to happen for someone like our son's birth mother to be okay with letting him go to join our family. So, I mean, you've helped countless people, David. So then after Kirk Cameron saw I Lived on Parker Avenue, how did it move to coming into the movie Life, Mark?
I love that question. So my mom and I spoke in Fallbrook, California. I've been on the speaking circuit for a while sharing the story, and it's been touching to meet so many other people that have similar stories and hear how the documentary has impacted them. And so my mom and I were doing that in California a few years ago, and someone there, I still don't know who it was, knew Kirk Cameron and sent it to Kirk as soon as we left California. And first, Kirk didn't watch it because he gets sent so many things. And Chelsea was actually like, Kirk, you really got to watch this one. And so Kirk was sitting down in his kitchen. He starts crying and as he sees how beautiful of a story it is. And then he finds my number, gives me a call. And I remember distinctly, I was leaving law school at the time. I was leaving one of my classes. And I get a call from a California number. And I didn't know who it was. And I answered it. And he says, hey, David. And I say, hello. And he says, it's Kirk Cameron. And I'm like, oh. Hey.
Yeah. He just calls you all the time.
He's like, David, I saw your documentary. This has to be a full-length movie. And I said, well, I would love that. I mean, that'd be fantastic. And so that kind of started the whole process. We started talking. I got to know Kirk pretty well. And he came down and met my family. And then he got the Kendrick brothers involved. And then I kind of connected him with my birth parents. And so he got to meet everybody and make sure everybody would be cool with it. And then here we are. We have this beautiful movie called Life, Mark, releasing this Friday.
Oh, man.
Wow.
And it is so powerful. Another, I got to give kudos also to your parents because, you know, for all that people say, like, oh, yeah, we're fine. You know, it's an open adoption now and everybody's fine. I have to admit, as my son's dad, it gets a little uncomfortable at times, David. Does that make sense?
Oh, I believe it. I mean, that was my concern with them from the beginning. You know, I didn't want them to feel replaced. I didn't want them to feel that I was searching for something different because I wasn't. I just wanted to meet my birth parents and say thank you and realize what my life may have been like. And my parents were more excited than I was. And I remember, I don't know if you remember the scene from the documentary, but it was the letter scene. I really wanted to put it, I'm better at writing than speaking, and I wanted to put it in writing to them, like, what they meant to me and kind of give them that affirmation that they're my family, not my birth family. And so we had a dinner the night before we left for Indiana, and it was filmed, it's in the documentary, and I gave them all letters, and that's basically what I said. Like, I don't want you to feel replaced because that's not what's happening here.
Wow. The movie is Life, Mark. It opens Friday. Fandango Tickets has given us some tickets to give away, so if you would like to go, text to our text line, the word tickets to 251-928-2111. We've got pairs of tickets to give away. And just, this is an amazing movie and story. Just go watch the trailer. You're gonna watch the movie.
Oh, you'll cry. Yeah, you'll definitely cry.
Happy tears.
So the relationship now that you have with your birth mom and with your sister, I mean, what is that like, David?
Yeah, so that's also the number one question I get. And you know, the point of the meeting really was to say thank you. And I've been fortunate to keep a relationship with her. It's mostly through texting and Facebook messaging. And, you know, they actually came down. You know, we spent the week in Indiana to see their lives. They actually came down later to New Orleans where we live and got to see our lives and where we're from. And other than that, we've crossed paths a good bit of times. We actually speak together sometimes, which is incredible. My birth mother and I will go speak at the same place, and so our story, you know, she has her own story too, and so it's it's powerful to have both of us there sharing the story together.
Wow.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
David, you're amazing. No, I mean, you're an absolute rock star in my life. Thank you.
That means a lot.
Thank you.
Thank
really appreciate
you, David.
It. Awesome. Again, the
story.
Movie Life Mark, and you can check it out even online if you just want to watch the trailer, lifemarkmovie.com.
And you can text in now to win your tickets, 251-928-2111.
Thanks for joining us, David.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you.
We thank our sponsor, Spring Hill College, making their students real world ready. Spring Hill College, one of the most affordable Jesuit Catholic colleges in the country. See all Spring Hill has to offer at shc.edu. It's coming up tomorrow, Mike.
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about the Catholic case for labor. Kevin Turley returns. He'll be sharing what the nuns revealed about the Roswell UFO crash. And we'll talk with Holly Moore and Sean Dudley and get an update on them from Fidelis and Fraternis.
Fantastic.
So there's that.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, we got the day wide open, baby.
Yeah, right. Tomorrow's hump day already, so there's that.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Let's be the light of the world. Let's be the salt of the earth. You know, people need that. They need an experience of Jesus Christ through our lives. So let's be saints today. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.